Revelation chapter 22. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. The angel said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. The Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show his servants the things that must soon take place." Let's pray. Lord, as we again look at this book of Revelation, I ask that your spirit will penetrate our hearts this morning. As we begin to look and reflect on these letters to these seven churches, I just ask that we will find ourselves in a place of humility, being open and willing to ask the difficult question of, Lord, what is it that you see in me that you are calling me to repent of? What sin exists in me that you are calling us out of? So, Lord, I pray as we begin that we will take some time to just really quiet ourselves before you and say, Lord, do that work in me. Even if we're afraid of what results we might find, Lord, do that work in us this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. A couple of announcements, just as we get started, and then we're going to get into the word here pretty quickly. One is we have our annual meeting. This happens annually, and it is scheduled for 2 weeks from today. We have the annual reports ready. They were sent out in a digital form this year. If you would desire to have a hard copy, there are some hard copies available. You have to check with me after the service because I'm not sure where Dawn actually left them laying, but we can get them into your hands if you want a hard copy. Or you can email the church office at office@myalliancechurch.com and Dawn can get you a hard copy printed. But they were all sent out digitally, so you have them already if we have your email address and you're part of that account. If you're a member here at Alliance Church, we just really want to strongly encourage, and I would use the word again, challenge you to be here. I understand that it can be difficult, obviously with COVID, it can be difficult with the weather and things like that. But on February 21st at 11 o'clock is when our annual meeting is taking place. If you're not a member, you're welcome to be here. But when it comes to the voting and such, it's members that have that position at this time. So that's coming up. I need to continue to, you'll hear that again next week as well. It's a big deal that we have our membership represented at that annual meeting. Secondly, the applications, if you recall, Pastor Chris is taking a group of students to Providence, Rhode Island. Those applications for that trip this summer are due today. We need to be in prayer for that trip because I just heard today the dangers of Providence have increased. And this is a news feed that just came in this morning. He talked a little bit about some of these nuances, but apparently a steer has gotten loose in the city of Providence. It escaped from a slaughterhouse. And it's running the streets of Providence, probably as we speak. And we really need to be mindful of this. It's serious. This is dangerous. This is a dangerous situation. There's a lot at stake here. What? I mean, cars are steering one way or the other, trying to avoid this animal. It's terrible. It's just chaos. We need to send our kids to Providence to help capture a steer. That is a true story. Anyway, we're looking at the book of Revelation. I got about the same reaction when I talked to the team this morning. We prayed together. I used that same joke, and I got about the same reaction. So I thought it was better than that. Maybe you'll go home later and say, well, you know, that really wasn't as bad of a joke as I thought it was. Or you might just think he's an idiot. Either way, you're probably right. But we're talking about this book of Revelation. We spent the first 2 weeks dealing with chapter one. What an amazing picture we found as we encountered chapter one, where you have John. We get some of the basics of where he's at. He's exiled on the island of Patmos. He's being censored. He's being shut down vocally. And while he's there, he has this vision. And we get to see last week who was the giver of this vision and this vision that he sees. And it's an amazing picture of Christ. And we talked about some of that. Some of that stuff will come up again today as we work through it. We're going to transition now from that into the next portion of the letter. Well, where we left off, and again, we're going to see some of this stuff. It was Jesus Christ was the one actually talking to John at that time. And he encourages him to write all this stuff down. And then we get over the next two chapters, we're going to have all of this is Christ's words to John that he's supposed to write down. I don't like following the news. It's difficult. It's depressing, to be honest with you. It can be very stressful. It's overwhelming. I hear a lot of messages on the news that I find to be aggravating. And I was talking with some people over this last week, but there's some really interesting things going on. And I encourage you not necessarily to follow the news, but at least be paying attention to what's going on in our culture. Pay attention to what you are seeing on the news, because some of this stuff is very relative to where we're going to be talking about as we get through the book of Revelation. Just in this past week, I am not in any way a stock market guru. In fact, I know very little about it. The most of what I know about the stock market has to do with playing the game of pit. You play the game of pit? Right. Only people my age and older probably know what the game pit is, but it's an absolutely fabulous game. My children know it and they like it only because I'm old as well. But it's a stock market exchange game is really what it is. It's about the extent that I know. I used to play this with Dan Jennings all the time and we had a lot of good fights playing pit. Funny story. Can I share this story? It's totally irrelevant to where we're going. Playing pit at Dan's house one time, there was quite a group of us. And through the process, the game is you have to trade cards, and you have to have trade identical cards. If you've played this, you know what I'm talking about. If you haven't played this, I'm sorry. Just take a little nap real quick, and I'll wake you up when I'm done with the story. But you have to trade pairs or more of cards. So you got a bunch of people on the table, and people are yelling, two, two, two. You're like, your stock market changed. And so I have two of the same cards. I want to pass it to another person. Well, I made a mistake. Okay, I know. I make one mistake a year, and this was the day. I traded two different cards. And you would have thought I just killed this person's dog. She just lit me up and said, what are you doing? It's okay, sorry, okay, made a mistake. Okay, that was in the night. Later on, last game of the night, I got all 10 cards matching, well, 9 cards I think it is. So I rang the bell, you know, and then everyone grabs a spoon. What's how we play it? Anyway, and then I looked, I didn't have it. I was short one card, so I quick put the cards together, mixed them all up, and said, Sarah, we got to go. So we ran away. I didn't win that game, though everyone thought I won that game. I don't know if Dan ever heard that whole story, but now he knows that whole story. I was a cheater. I'm sorry. But anyway, when you pay attention to the stock market, now, like just in the last week, anyone catch this whole GameStop thing? Okay. It's interesting. Really what we're finding is there's a volatility to our economy that's happening right now. Is this end of the world stuff? Not yet, but is it pointing to what some of the stuff that we will see in this book of Revelation? It is, actually. Because what we find in this book as we go on through some of these chapters later on, there's going to be this great economic rise where people are going to be getting wealthy just almost overnight, where there's this huge influx, like, wow, all of this wealth. And then what you find is the next day, it just boom, the bottom will fall out and it just collapses. And that's kind of this picture that we saw this last week with the stock market and GameStop in particular. It was really this worthless piece of stock that suddenly rose up in value. It's like taking a peanut and someone's now willing to pay thousands of dollars for a peanut. It's like, it's a peanut. You know, why would you pay that? It's worth it. And so all these people buy it up. And so all kinds of people have the potential to be very wealthy while others are struggling. And then, boom, the bottom's going to fall out because it's unsustainable. And we're going to see some of that. So all I'm getting at is in our culture now, There are so many pieces like that that are in place that it should heighten our awareness that something is going on. That's really the bottom line. Something, when I see that stock market thing, you know, I have a retirement account. It may have tanked. I don't pay attention to it because, again, that would lead to my stress, and I don't care about stress. I don't want to be stressed. So I just ignore it and pretend that I'm all happy and good. But the reality of it is, all of this stuff that's taking place, it's pointing to something much bigger. When we look at the book of Revelation and John, who's seeing this vision and he's writing these things down, when we get to that financial part of it, I'm sure he saw it. And he must have just been astounded, like, how can that happen? And how could that happen so quickly? And maybe he saw a better picture of it, but I look at the culture that he was in when writing it, I feel like he couldn't have had any idea really the ramifications, how that could come into play. And now we, in our culture, we can very easily see that take place. The point of it is, as we look at our culture and we see some of these things really lining up, that doesn't mean the rapture is tomorrow, that Christ is coming back tomorrow. He could. Don't misunderstand me on either of those accounts. He could. But what it should do is heighten our awareness. It's like, wow, everything that Jesus said in this book, it's happening. I see evidence of it. And so that should get our minds thinking. So if that's the case, if these things are actually happening in our world and in our culture, then I all the more should really be paying attention to these next two chapters that we're about to engage in. All right, a few things. And if you remember, if you were with us in September, we hit on some of these things. But I just want to give you a picture of what the Bible says we are to look for when it comes to end times. So we're going to look at a number of passages that are not Revelation here just as we get started. Romans chapter 1, Paul is writing this, and this is what he has to say. It's about the attitude and hearts of people. We're going to have a number of them. And then you're going to see this reflect not only the attitudes and the hearts of people, then you're going to see how it's going to be forecasted into the hearts and minds of people in the future, namely even us. I think we can see it reflected in our lives and in our culture. So Romans chapter 1, verse 24, it says, therefore, God gave them over. After enough time where they just have ignored God, forget God, forget God, forget God, he eventually gives them over to their sinful desires of their heart, to sexual impurity, for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and they worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Do you see that in our culture? I think so. What about this? Isaiah chapter 5. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. And remember, this is Old Testament. That first one, New Testament, Paul's writing after Christ had risen and ascended into heaven. This is hundreds of years before, and yet Isaiah has this picture of a future on what it looks like as well. He says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Do we see that in our culture? I think yes. And then maybe the question that we need to at some point be willing to ask ourselves is, do we see that in ourselves? And let's be honest, yes. And I think that's where we have to start as we begin to look at this Revelation chapter 2. And I think that's why we look at Revelation chapters 2 and 3, why Jesus even pulls that in before we get into the rest of all of these prophecies. He begins with, all right, where are you at? This matters. It matters where you're at before you look at the rest of what I have in mind. Okay, a few more. 2 Timothy chapter 3. What's really cool about this one, this is Paul's letter to Timothy while Timothy was ministering in Ephesus, which happens to be the church we're looking at today. And so in a way, 2 Timothy, as well as, you know, 1 Timothy, they could be thought of as being Ephesians chapter, you know, or 2 Ephesians or 3 Ephesians, really, in a way, because this is where Timothy's at. He's writing to Timothy, who's ministering in Ephesus at the time. That is the church that we're going to be looking at today. And so with that in mind, it says, but mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive. I should slow this down a little bit and reflect on these as we go through it, because does this reflect our culture today? Disobedient to their parents. I didn't intentionally stop at that point. It must have been the Spirit's leading, okay? Ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, and then he goes on to say, have nothing to do with such people. What we're going to see in this church in Ephesus today is they took these words to heart, and that's a very good thing, but they're still missing something. And so just be mindful of that, because sometimes we always default to works. That's something we've said before. We always default back to works, and it's not a works issue. It's a heart issue, okay? 2 Timothy chapter 4, next chapter. For the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine, instead to suit their own desires. In other words, I don't like what the church has to say, and so I'd like to change the message of the gospel. I'd like to change the word of God to fit with what it is that I want it to be, what it is that I want it to say, so that I can be comfortable the way that I'm living now. That's human nature. We want that. You see it in our government, let's be honest. No matter what your political bend is, we like to change the laws to fit with what affects me the least or what keeps me most comfortable, you know, so I don't have to change on some things. That's human nature. So instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. Matthew 24, these are Jesus' actual words. Again, we looked at this back in September. It said, Jesus answered, watch out that no one deceives you. Jump to verse 6. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places, and all these are the beginning of birth pains. Jesus has told us what we can expect to come. Isaiah 51, look up your eyes to the heavens. Look at the earth beneath. The heavens will vanish like smoke. And look at this one. The earth will wear out like a garment, and its inhabitants die like flies. Is our earth wearing out? In many ways, it is. Does that mean, oh, forget it? We're not going to preserve and you know, take care of what the Lord has given us? No, that's not the point. But the point of it is, again, we see evidence of the earth wearing out. And so when Jesus gives us these instructions, he gives us these words, we see this in the Word of God, what should it do? It should create my mind to be, oh, wait, maybe this stuff makes sense. Maybe Jesus is doing what he said he was going to do. And if that's the case, then again, all the more when we look at Revelation chapters 2 and 3 specifically, I better be ready for what he's got to say to me. Okay, so here we go. This is where we left off last week, Revelation chapter 1, verse 20. And I bring this up because what you're going to see here in these, as we hit these seven churches, remember we dealt with that. I had the map up there. There's seven churches in the Asia region. They're postal centers for the most part. And so these letters are put together and they're sent out to these seven churches, I believe with the full intent that they're going to be spread throughout these postal regions. Yes, there's a church addressed in each one, and there's some theory behind it. We'll get into a little bit of that as we get moving through it here today. We're just covering Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. But this is where we left off. You remember, John had this amazing picture of Christ, and he's standing there amongst these lampstands. His voice is like rushing water. He's got this kingly robe on, and he's got this golden sash from the high priest. And he fits these, this is who he is. He's got his white hair, which signifies his holiness, bronze feet, which he's got the right for an authority for judgment. We see that authority reflected in Jesus himself in Matthew 28 when he says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So I have the right to judge. And he's going to be doing that, and he's judging these churches where they're at, and it's a powerful, cool message. But here it is. This is how it concluded. The mystery of the seven stars, this is Jesus telling this to John, don't have to question about this any longer. I want you to understand what it is that you're seeing. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and of the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. We talked about that last week, how each church seems to be assigned an angel. And the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So these seven churches that you're about to write these letters to are represented by these lampstands. And lampstands were lamps on a stand. They're just what they sound like. And the idea was when you take that lamp and you elevate it, it gives its light. It's intended to be up, to be shown. We see it reflected in Matthew 5. Jesus says to the people that follow him, he says, guess what, people? You're the light of the world. In other words, you're like a lamp on a lampstand. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. That just doesn't make sense. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others that you may see your good that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. Deeds is certainly part of it. We'll see that in the church in Ephesus. Deeds are good. But what are they for? They're to glorify God. They're to point back to Him, the light of the world. So here's a theory that many, perhaps you, if you've studied Revelation, you've come across this theory. It's the church age theory. I'm very conscientious in using the word theory. This could be true. This could be accurate. I don't know that I'm all in on this theory, but I share the theory because of the fact that I know that it's widely spread. And again, it might be accurate, but let's look at this and let's not forget the big picture that we talked about in week number one. So here's what this is called here. It's the church age theory. My clicker never works, my pointer. So we'll just pretend. So the church age theory. And what this basically suggests is these seven churches each represent a time period of the church. So when Christ established his church, this first one, Ephesus, suggests that Ephesus existed from 30 to 100 to represent that church age at that time. So when we read about this in Revelation chapter 2, that's what's to be reflected. And then we have Smyrna, which is again represented from 100 to roughly 300 AD. And then you have Pergamum and Thyatira and Sardis and Philadelphia. And then finally Laodicea, which suggests we are in the Laodicean church age. This might be accurate. It's very possible that God in his own mind is like, okay, I do want these things to represent what's going on. I got to be honest, I back up from this theory. And so if you are holding to this theory, that's fine. But let's all just take a pause and back up from the theory and look at several things to consider. One, as we look at Revelation, envision that you're reading this or having it read to you for the first time. Is this the conclusion you're going to come up with? And I think the answer is no. And that's an important factor to consider, because this book was given with the intention that it would have been read aloud to these churches, and these churches would have heard that. I don't believe that this is their initial conclusion. So that's number one. The other idea of it is this is actually a relatively new. I don't know what year it came in. I tried to find that information. I did not find that information. But it's always looking backward towards what has happened. And I think when we get these letters, there's very much a here and now. There's very much a what's present right now going on in the history of these seven churches. And so the point of it is, yeah, there could be some validity to this. You can see some evidence to it. But what I think is a little bit better of a picture is let's take a step back. Let's look at these seven churches, these letters to these seven churches, and let's just take them for face value first and foremost. Okay? I don't know. Why'd you give me all that detail again? It's only because I know that this is widely spread. I'm not saying that has some validity. That's not the point. The point of it is let's really look at the scripture, the word of God. Let's read and hear and understand as best as we can. At face value, what does God have for us in this? Okay, enough on that. So here we go, Revelation chapter 2, verse 1. We find to the angel of the church in Ephesus, write this. And so he gives the instructions to John. Ephesus was probably the main of these seven cities. It was the largest of these seven cities, probably even the capital, if you will, in that area. It was an amazing, booming city. At the time that this was written, up until about 200 AD, it was probably at its peak. It was an old ancient city, hundreds of years BC, but when Rome came in and took over, it really thrived. Specifically, I believe it was under Caesar Augustus, this city just became a huge port city. I mean, it was hopping. It was also known for its paganism, its Greek god worship. And so it's steeped in some of that stuff. And so when you see some of the evidence of Ephesus and what even Paul, and we'll look at this, what Paul cautioned in Acts, you can see a little bit of the significance of what's going on with this writing that we have to the church in Ephesus. So to the angel in the church in Ephesus, write this. These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. And interesting, each of these seven letters will have, do you see, those almost word for word of what Jesus Christ was just described as before. Remember that? So each of these seven churches will begin, and there's a look back to make sure that everyone understands, guess what, from the church, you just read that first part in chapter 1, Jesus is the one that's talking to you. All right, and this one specifically points to the one who holds the seven stars and walks among the lampstands. It's Christ who's giving you this message. And so look at this back in Acts chapter 20. This is that church, if you remember Paul on his missionary journeys, specifically journey number 2 and journey number 3, he goes to Ephesus. In journey number 2, he gets to Ephesus, he doesn't stay there very long, but he says, hey, if the Lord wills, I want to come back to you. He goes back on his third missionary journey, and this is where it gets to be really something. He spends like 3 years in Ephesus. Paul loves these people in Ephesus. He goes on, he finishes his journey, and as he's coming back, he doesn't go back to Ephesus. He actually stops in Miletus, and he calls for the elders from this church to come. And then Paul meets with these elders, and this is a huge emotional moment where he's saying goodbye to them. In this time, as he's given these final instructions to this church in Ephesus, this church, to these elders, some of them may still be alive to hear this letter also coming from John, right? They may have been both of them. That's very possible. And short enough time span has happened where that's very likely. And this is some of the caution that Paul gives to this church in Ephesus. He says, I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years, I never stopped warning each of you, night and day with tears. It's interesting to know. I think that from the day that we are born, Satan has a plan, and I believe the spiritual realm very strongly, especially as we look at Revelation. Satan has a plan to deceive every one of us. His goal is to deceive you into thinking that you don't need a Savior. Number one, that's his goal. And then, when you do recognize that you need a Savior and you turn to Jesus Christ, what is he going to do? He's going to deceive you from effectiveness by thrashing other believers, by attacking the church, by raising up wolves among you. And we're supposed to guard against such things. We're supposed to look back at the Word of God, and what does the Word of God say? It's about Christ. It's about love. It's about grace and mercy. So I'm convinced still that Satan wants to deceive the church. He wants to deceive us. He wants to deceive each one of us. No matter our age, whether you're newborn, his goal is to get you so that you will never see the beauty and the truth of the gospel. If you have been a follower of Christ for years, he's trying to deceive you. And maybe the way that we treat people is trying to deceive us who the enemy is. I mean, Satan is the deceiver. And you have to believe that and understand everything, every day, he's out to try to deceive us. And so Paul recognized that, and he guarded or cautioned and warned this Ephesian church, you guys got to be so careful. There's people even going to be among you that are going to try to lead you away from the truth. It's really something. Revelation chapter 2. And this is Jesus' words now. To this church in Ephesus who has been warned by Paul about these wolves, he says, I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people. It seems like this Ephesians church has held true to Paul's words of caution, which is really good. This church has it in place. Like, yeah, we are not going to be deceived. We are not going to allow wicked people, false teachers into our midst. We're just not going to do it. good for them. And Jesus recognizes that, and he affirms them for it. Look on. He says that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not and have found them to be false. He's like, no way. You are not who you say you are. Jesus is who he says he is. No, you get this teaching and you get it out of here. That is not what is in the word of God. They are great. They are diligent with that. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. It's a tough city to do this in because this city would have been filled with all kinds of false teaching and pagan worship. I mean, it was incredible when you look at that culture. And yet this church held true to those doctrinal things. Look at this in Hebrews 6. And this reflects well, I think, in that cautionary words. And then maybe this is something they had heard and read too. I don't know on the timing of this stuff. Hebrews chapter 6, God is not unjust. He will not forget your work. In other words, the work that these Ephesians have done, God has seen it. God remembers it. He will not forget your work and the love that you have shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help them. We want each of you to show the same diligence to the very end so that what you hope for may be fully realized. Some of this is evidence with the Ephesian church. Hebrews chapter 10. Remember those earlier days after you had received the light when you endured in the great conflict full of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times, you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You suffered along with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. So do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. Finally, you need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. This church seems to be fitting well with that. They're doing a lot of good things. They're a very hard-working church. They're ministers, is what I would say. They look at, oh, this is the right thing to do. This is the right thing to do. And that's all good. Yet, Jesus says, I hold this against you. It's like, what? How can you hold anything against me? Do you not see all the good stuff that we're doing? And he says, yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love that you had at first. I don't know where that strikes you, but that absolutely, it just slams me. Because, let's be honest, if you've been married, there's probably been at least one day in your marriage when you feel like, love? Is that what I have right now? You know what I mean? Where it's just like, I don't know, I'm not feeling it. We lose sight of it. The same is probably true in our relationship, our walk with Christ. I just take a moment, reflect back. Think of when you chose to follow Christ that first time. You know, what led you to that point? How did you respond? What was the change in you? I remember I was pretty young. And there's been a number of events that the Lord has used in my life, but I remember I was pretty young. I was sitting in vacation Bible school in Wadena, Minnesota, very, very small town. Most people that go to Wadena don't stop. But I was in vacation Bible school. What are you laughing at? It's not that bad. I graduated. Anyway, and I remember the message, at least somewhat, and it's just like, oh, I've got to respond to this. And I responded. And it was a very powerful moment. Did I say, oh, the love has just gotten stronger each and every day thereafter? No, it didn't. It ebbs, it flows. It's like there's a marriage to it. I understand that. Promise Keepers was another major event in my life. I can't tell you how the Spirit washed over me at a Promise Keepers. The speaker was this cowboy. I have no idea what he said because that was totally irrelevant. His words were just meaningless to me because I couldn't understand literally a word he was saying. But I felt like there was this connection that the Lord was leading me, and so I went forward in this sea of people. I mean, it's just massive. You know, it's at the Metrodome. Has anyone been to the Metrodome this last year? Liar. They destroyed it. It's a trick question. Anyways, at the Metrodome, and I was down on the floor, and as I'm there, it's like, I don't know why I'm even there. My 10th grade English teacher comes up behind me and say, well, what are you doing here? It was really a sweet moment, helping me to again realize it's like, oh, this love of Christ thing has just penetrated me. It's not always there. I get that. Okay, don't misunderstand. But I will tell you this, at that moment in 1994, my love at that point, I was remembering that first love, but it was greater than it was when I was really young at VBS. The point of it is, where are you at? I mean, these are some strong words. Are we going through this life and we hitting all these motions? It's like, yep, I'm doing all kinds of good stuff. I'm doing the right things. God's going to approve of this stuff. He did. We saw evidence with the Ephesian church just a little bit ago. God looked at us like, you're doing the right stuff. But I care a little bit more what's going on here. I care a little bit more what's where that heart is at. You're doing good stuff, but what about this? It's not that dissimilar to what we find when God calls David to be the king. All these other guys are much more qualified. He gives this instruction to Samuel the prophet when Samuel's there, and he says, Samuel, you're looking at their physical appearance. You're looking at what they can do. You're looking at all the wrong things. You're looking at the outside. And he challenges me and says, I look at things differently. I look at the heart. And then David was the one who says, refers to him as a man who's after God's own heart. Was David perfect? Oh, great Scott, no. David's my encouragement, because if he can mess up that big and still be considered a man after God's own heart, then there's hope for me. That's all. But where's the heart? That seems to be what God's really concerned about with this church in Ephesus. It seems that God's actually concerned about the heart, not your actions so much. Yeah, he cares about that. Don't misunderstand. But there's a deeper picture, and it's the heart. He says, you've forsaken your first love. This goes well with what we dealt with at Christmas time when we looked at, and I just got a couple of verses here to remind us where we're at with Christmas and the Advent series. And it says, 1 Corinthians 13, Paul writes, if I can speak in the tongues of men and of angels and do not have love, and I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. In other words, I can do all these good things, but if I don't love, yeah, you're just a noisy, pestering person. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have the faith that can move mountains, but I do not have love, I am nothing. Again, I'm doing all the good things. Yeah, but you don't love people. It's kind of empty. If I give all that I possess to the poor, I'm doing the right things, and I give my body to hardships, I suffer like the Ephesian church, that I may boast, but I do not have love, there's nothing there. That's what Christ is calling this Ephesian church to. So he says then, consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things that you did at first. You know, some get stuck on the word things here, but the reality of it is the motivation is really what's being emphasized behind it. Do the things that you did at first. What did you do at first? Well, we loved Christ. We spent time with Christ. We remembered what it was like to love. And we acted, then our actions were all based out of love. We did the right things then too, but maybe it was for a different purpose. Repent and do the things that you did at first. If you do not repent, and it's interesting, we're going to see this word repent come up with 5 out of these 7 churches. It's going to be this word that you may get tired of hearing and may get tired of me asking you to look at then. You got 5 opportunities. It'll be really good. 5 opportunities to look at this in reflection of your own life. All right, Lord, what do I need to repent of? It's easy to look at someone else and say, I know what you need to repent of. It's very easy. It's easy to look at our spouses and say, if they ask you, well, what do I need to repent of? Well, I got a list. Let me go get it. But it's difficult for us to genuinely say, all right, Lord, what do I need to repent of? Jesus is giving it to the church right now to repent. I've shared this story all kinds of times. It's an illustration, and it's really good, and so I would share it again, but in Minnesota, we can relate to it. It's winter right now. You know what's happening in winter? Everything's freezing solid, and then when spring comes, what ends up happening is we find things that start to heat up and to melt and then things like that, but what ends up happening if you're a farmer, all of that heating and freezing and the water underneath pushes these rocks up, and so you get out into the fields, and you got all of these big old stones, and you have to hire all these high school kids to come out and pick rock because your back can't take it anymore. And you hire these high school boys to come out and walk your fields and pick up all these rocks. That's like our lives right now. That was an illustration that someone had given me about repentance, because every time the Lord's going to force up these stones, like, yeah, guess what? This is still in there. He forces up these stones, and now what? Am I going to leave it there and try to work the field around it? No, that doesn't make any sense. That's why you have all these fence posts that are built with stones, because they throw them all in there to hold their fences up. But you have to deal with the rock. You got to pull up the rock. All right, I can't just drop this back down again. I have to do something with it. I have to deal with it. And that's this picture of repentance. I can't leave it there. And so what it boils down to is Jesus is saying to the Ephesian church, guess what? You've lost your first love. It's time to repent of it. In other words, he said, he's raised up the stone. You don't have love in you. Deal with it. And so now they have the choice. Well, God has shown me this rock. What do I do? Do I drop it back down into the soil and try to work around it? Or do I deal with it? And he's saying, deal with it. What is the Lord asking you to deal with this morning? And this goes several ways. This is a church to the, or a letter to the church in Ephesus, and it fits in several ways for us. It's this church. What does this church need to repent of? How have we not loved well? And I can think of several, and they usually revolve around me, okay? How have you, as an individual, where's the Lord calling you to repent? How have you not loved well? What is he asking you to deal with? I mean, this is going to be hard, because we got a number of weeks of this with these churches. Like, okay, can't we just get through this and look to the end? Here's the thing. I am convinced that that's why we have chapters 2 and 3 in Revelation. I think Jesus is doing exactly what we're being challenged to do right now, is take a look at where you're at as a church. Yep, the church age theory, maybe there's some truth to it. I think this is the bigger picture. Take a look as where you are at. As part of the church, as an individual, as a whole church, you need to deal with some of the stuff before you can even look at what else I got in mind for you. It starts first and foremost with you and your relationship with me. So where are you at? He says, consider how far you've fallen. Repent and do the things that you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. Those are harsh, harsh words. Reminds me of Matthew 9, while Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means." And this is the key that I like, that all is introductory. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. In other words, the Ephesian church is doing all the right things, but they're not loving as they're doing it. And Christ himself pointed out, you guys, it's mercy. You're so worried about polishing the outside of the cup, you've neglected the inside of the cup. "For I have not come to call the righteous, but the sinners." This is a picture of Ephesus. The threat of having the lampstand removed became a reality in Ephesus. The city was booming in roughly 250 AD. And then it was conquered by the Goths, a Germanic tribe of some form. I'm not big on all of my ancient world history. But it was conquered. And then it continued to go on a downward spiral until about the 14th or 15th century AD, and when everyone just finally abandoned the city. And now that's the city. But the church isn't there anymore either. This letter that went to this church in Ephesus, that church is not there anymore. I don't know how that all fits in and plays in and means, but we can see the evidence. That's like, all right, you guys got to understand, my words are serious. Verse 6, "But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans," which I also hate. We know very little about the Nicolaitans. We're going to see that actually come up several times throughout this. What we do know by evidence from the scriptures is that the Nicolaitans, basically, they were false teachers of some form. We don't exactly know what they were teaching. Most likely, it appears that they were teaching sin is okay. You can justify your sin. You can, what we looked at the beginning, you can call evil good, is really what the message that the Nicolaitans were saying. And Jesus says to the Ephesian church, "I know that you can't stand those teachings, and I don't like them either. I get that. You're doing that part right, but don't do it without love." Finally, "Whoever has ears, let him hear what the Spirit of the churches, what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. It's interesting. The tree of life, if you know your whole Bible, your Genesis, right away in the beginning, we find this tree of life, and then it is destroyed and it is no longer, and we see it come into play. And it's promised here. So think of it just this way. We're almost done. As a first-time hearer of this book, beginning to end, okay? The last time they would have heard reference in Scripture to this tree would have been in Genesis. Nowhere is it anywhere longer. There's a few proverbs about it. They use it as a metaphor. It being like a tree of life, okay? But it's not talking specifically about the tree of life. So they would have been back into Genesis. This is the first, tree of life. Wait a minute. I thought that was destroyed. And then what we find is in Revelation 22, that tree of life has come back. So they had the beginning, they promised those who persevere will be able to once again eat from the tree of life. And we see then that they finished the book. This is where it talks about it again. It says, then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Down the middle of the great street of the city, on each side of the river stood the tree of life. It's like this river down the middle. Envision the Mississippi, and then I have this massive tree with roots on both sides coming up together. Wow. It's just glorious. And it stood there, the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. Is there a better response in looking at this than celebrating the Lord's table together? When we look at love and the love that Jesus has for us. This is what he said in Luke 22. After taking the cup, he gave thanks and he said, take this and divide it among you. For I tell you, I will not eat and drink again from this fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. Remember that previous verse? I'm not going to eat or drink until you share this with me. That's his promise. But Jesus says, do this in remembrance of me until this day.